Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can worship our King, our Savior. Thank you for life in Him. We do now pray that you would comfort those who have felt isolated, that you would confront those who have felt a sense of deep sin in their hearts, that you would convict us for harboring idols. But ultimately, Lord Jesus, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus, yourself. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Where we're continuing our sermon series through our Advent season. And we're looking at one chapter during this Advent season, and it's through the Psalm chapter 2. Psalms are one of these wonderful books where you have 150 chapters. And reading 150 chapters in one sitting is really difficult. But one of the ways in which you could read Psalms is to understand that they are prayers. These are songs. They're intended to hit our emotion. They're intended to feel the Psalms. And this morning, you had just a portion of this psalm just read to you. And perhaps it was a little bit hard to feel the weight of this particular psalm here, those few verses this morning. But nevertheless, the Psalms were songs and prayers that were offered up to God by Israel, the nation. And there were different seasons throughout Israel's history that they would incite or kind of look up different songs in order to lead them to the temple, to the worship, to a place where they would worship. And there are a lot of familiar psalms. We all perhaps know Psalm 1. We all know Psalm 23. This psalm here is actually very important for us to look at. Though it's not a Christmas psalm, though it's not an Advent psalm, it is actually a psalm, though, that is directed to let us recognize that God has set his king. You see, that's one of the beautiful things that we see about this particular psalm, that the theme, that is the central issue, is the central issue about this psalm is that the writer wants us to recognize that there is a king, and God has placed this king. And we notice that in verse 6 here, the verse that was just read to you. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. But you might say, well, great, that's awesome to know that the theme of the chapter is to for us to recognize. But the occasion, as we saw last week, the reason why we're to read this chapter here is because there's great resistance. There's great resistance and rebellion that's happening. We notice that in verses 1 through 3. And again, you might say, wow, the theme. Great to know that we should recognize the king. And the occasion of the writing is awesome. We should recognize that there's great rebellion in the land. But what's the aim of this chapter? What's an intended purpose? What is it trying to do? It's ultimately trying to bring reconciliation. It's ultimately trying to bring these two parties together in unison. You notice that there in verses 10, 11, and 12, the last part of the chapter. It's intended to bring about reconciliation. It's intended to bring us from rebellion to reconciliation, or to relationship. And that's what we see, this kind of massive movement. The picture here is ideal for us when we think about Advent. It leads us from this moment of conspiracy at the beginning all the way to covenant. In other words, this chapter can actually be divided into kind of four key words, and we're going to look at these throughout these four Advent weeks. We noticed conspiracy last week. This week we're going to notice the idea of a coronation, that is that God established his king. Jesus himself will be crowned as the king. Next week, we're going to look at the commissioning of Jesus. And then last week, how we can enter into this particular covenant. This particular covenant. Now, you might say, wonderful. Again, these are all awesome things. These are wonderful truths to know. Now I'm so glad that I have these kind of hangers to kind of understand this particular chapter. But so what? What does that mean for us today? We're about to celebrate this Christmas moment, this Christmas season. What does this really mean for us today? Well, I think it's important to understand because when we think about the idea of Christmas, it is a humble reality about it. There's something simple to it. If you were to look at the backdrop here behind me, there's just a wooden stick trees and a little wooden manger and a little bit of stars and lights. And it's one level, it's pretty minimalistic, it's simple, it's beautiful, it's great, but at one level, we should be amazed at the grandeur of it all. Christmas draws us to the need to understand that we have relationship outside ourselves, our human kind of horizontal relationships. We are drawn to a vertical relationship. And Christmas is the time for us to actually ask the question, how is my relationship with this one who came these 2,000 years ago? And what does it mean for us today? This morning, one of the parts of the question that's being asked about this particular passage here in verses 4 through 6 is, how does God respond? How does God respond to the nation's rebellion? How does he respond to all this conspiracy that's happening? How does he respond to all this rebellion that's within? I don't know about you, but when I think about now being a parent, after being married 18 years, we always had this idealism about how is it that we were going to discipline our children? We always had we read books about it. We read great books about how to discipline children. But when you get in like the thick of it, when there are three little kids that are just running all over and there's obstinate rebellion that you see, we tend to respond to rebellion as being authorities in our household. There's a few ways, and I want to just describe to you a little bit ways of the way that I respond to the rebellion that's happening even within the way that I respond when I see rebellion. And perhaps you might identify, even whether or not you're a parent or not, I think we can all identify, though, with the simple truths about how we respond to violence or rebellion elsewhere. The first way that I respond to rebellion is I simply just wait. And I wait for it to resolve itself. Waiting is the idea of just saying, I'd rather just let it resolve itself. They'll figure it out. Let them figure it out. How do we respond to rebellion? We wait. But at the bottom line of waiting, it's actually abdication, I think, at one level. It's a matter of just saying, I don't want to deal with it because I don't really have time for it. We can't wait for it. Another way that we respond to rebellion is we actually whine. We whine about it. We whine. We tell the person next to us, you can't believe what they're doing over there. Or we write down and we blog about how terrible the situation is. We whine. We always create and see the problem, but never creating solutions. And then lastly, we war. We end up warring. We put up our fists and we say, we can't put up with this anymore. It's done. And so we give the backhand. We intentionally war against the rebellion. These are some tendencies and temptations that we all might find ourselves kind of facing, whether it's rebellion in the home, but think about rebellion that's in your floor, in your office, in the workplace. We either wait, remain silent, we abdicate our responsibility, we either whine about it, we Snapchat about it and say, can't you believe how they're doing this? Or we war. We confront and we put up our own dukes and we fight. We square up. all of these ways in which we respond to rebellion are ways that you and I respond. And the reason why we respond is because we're so concerned about us. Number one, our own little kingdoms. And any time that we feel as though we're being confronted or it's being shaken, any time that I stop looking towards myself and my needs, well, that's costing me. That's taking too much time. This passage this morning shows us a little bit of a different response to rebellion. It shows us a God who sits. It shows us a God who actually speaks. And it shows us a God who actually sets up a king. He sits. We see that in verse 4. Look at these words here that you notice there in verse 4. This idea that God himself sits. Look at verse 5. He will speak. And then lastly, verse 6. He sets my king. The alliteration was right there for us. Now let's look here at the first thing that God does. God sits. He sits in heaven, verse 4, and he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, the Lord here, the narrator, intentionally moves us. Moves us from the inner chambers into the inner chambers of the Most High. In the previous section, verses 1 through 3, look at some of the words there that you saw. The kings, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. I mean, in verses 1 and 3, what we saw is we actually were in this section, in this place. We observed kings sitting around this grand table of this geopolitical coalition. And now we are moved into the inner chambers of God's holiness. We are placed in the holy place of God. And what do we know to be true about God's holy place? What do we know to be true about who God is? In this place, the heaven-throned king. He will not collude with those earthly kings. He will not sanction their conspiracy. He actually will do something about it. He will not sanction their cynicism. His only response is to snicker. It's to laugh. His only response to these earthly kings is to actually look down and say, and actually laugh. They're colluding, they're planning, they're conniving, their words of saying, we're done with this God, is muffled down by laughter. It is muffled by laughter. And whose laughter is it? In the inner chambers of God's holiness, he now laughs. He observes and laughs with amusement. Their voices are muffled now. Think about the situation. If you've observed ants during the summer, you notice that they're moving in and out. If you've seen ants kind of working really hard, there's a line. And sometimes, you know, when you were a little kid, what did we do when they were in the line? We disturbed that line. We stopped it and we threw water on it and we stepped on it and we just stepped on it all over. But it was kind of funny to see. And at one level, there is that sense of that picture here in this passage. At one level, perhaps even in a cynical reading, we might think and read that in this passage, God laughing at these, the kings. Why would he do that? Isn't he a kind Lord? Well, think about who God is. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is God Most High. He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. He creates and sustains life. He is the God who is active and engaged in this world. And he responds to the way in which they cast off God's cord. In verse 3, let us burst God's bonds apart. He responds by saying, why would you think that you can live some autonomous lives? Why would you think that you can live your life as though you are the authority? He laughs because he says, you are so puny. You're so tiny. Isaiah 40 talks about the nations being like a drop in the bucket. That's how small they are. Technology has given us a little bit of ability to see how small we are. If you've ever gone to Google Maps, you can kind of, you know, you zoom in and you look at your little house and you just zoom out and it takes you further away into the stratosphere. And then you go outside of Earth, you start seeing all these stars and you go past all these places of galaxies upon galaxies and you're just amazed. And he's just concerned with us, as small as we are. God looks down and he says, you think you're in charge? You want that autonomous lifestyle, that lifestyle of authority? God sits and he deals with their colluding by actually holding them. It says there in verse 4, in derision. He will not let them go. He won't let them go. He actually will deal with the way in which they're responding. He holds them in derision because he says, you can't break the tether. I've created you. You are created in the image of God. I've created you. Genesis 1:27. God created man, male and female. He created them. God has created them, us. He didn't create and then just step away from creation. He creates to engage in relationship. He creates in order to have relationship. And so derision is when he responds in this derision, this moment of derision, because he's sorrowful. They've said, we don't want God. We don't want him. He laughs. He holds him in derision. The Lord himself scoffs at the nations and responds then by making a clear declaration. Verse 5, he speaks. Look at what he says. No longer does he move. Just how does he respond to this kind of this nation's rebellion? He sits and he looks at them. He speaks now in order to compel them. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He speaks in order to compel them, lest they face God's wrath. He laughs. His laughter now moves to anger. And the word derision, going back to the previous section, the word derision has this idea that he's going to hold them accountable. He's holding them accountable. It is this divine speech which now shatters the plots of the king's rebellion. Spurgeon says this, Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, after he has laughed, he shall speak. He needs not smite. The breath of his lips is enough. At the moment when their power is at its height and their fury most violent, then shall his word go forth against them. The Lord now speaks. He has something to say. He has something to say. And he says, I've given you life and I've established laws. And because you've broken way of my law, my commandments, my word, there's only one consequence when you break the law. There's judgment. And we see that noted there in verse 5 with the word wrath. He responds because they've broken God's law, God's word. They've tried to break away from God. And so he speaks in his wrath. It is this sound that has this weight of anger. Verse 5, he terrifies them in his fury. If you think about the idea of God speaking, at one level, you wonder, what does this sound like? Is it a, if you think about the prophet Elijah, after when he runs away and he goes to the mountaintop, he's looking for God's voice. And God's voice is doesn't occur in the thunder, it's not in the storm, but it's a small, still voice. And so you might say, I know that passage of Elijah there in 1 Kings 19, but what about this? Well, this is God confronting an obstinate and rebellious nations and kings that actually want autonomy, that want to retain authority. And so he responds in this way by saying, by terrifying them, by putting actually the fear of God before them. We're told that it is those who fear God are the ones who are righteous. Listen to how chapter 1 begins of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The righteous one, the one who doesn't continue to conspire against God in rebellion, the righteous one is one who actually delights in God's word, who actually seeks to maintain this relationship that he has with God himself, the one who actually meditates day and night on God's law. And here the rulers, the kings, they take counsel together and they say, we've had enough. We've had enough, verse 2 of chapter 2, we've had enough of the Lord and his anointed, God's king. It is true that the kings now recognize, given verse 2, it is true that they recognize that there is another Messiah. There's another anointed one. There's another king. They themselves are concerned about their heritage, their legacy. And given that they recognize their authority, they're going to fight. They're going to fight against God's anointed. And so God himself in verse 5 no longer can just sit with contempt, but he speaks in order to compel them. Verse 5. And how does he speak? What is it that he does? What is it that he says? He sets his son and he coronates his son. He crowns him as the king. And he wants these, the kings, to recognize that God has already done an action that was way before their conspiracy and their colluding. As for me, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's interesting to think about this passage here in verse 6, because it's, at one level you might say, Zion, what is that? What is this place, my holy hill? We might be a little bit confused as to thinking of what that is, especially when you think about the most recent events of moving the capital, the embassy to a place, a particular place, and how we're all up in arms about this situation. It's because most people think that there's a sacred location where God's kingdom is going to go back. But the passage and the truth about the Bible is that these locations are symbolic. They're symbolic and have this spiritual meaning. It's not a call to have some Zionist cry out for the specific spiritual sacred location where God's going to reboot his kingdom. Here what we have is a picture. God himself, he sits, he speaks, and he says, I have set my king. What you think about this, when you think about this passage, is you should say, this is a little bit frustrating to those kings. It could be frustrating. Because at one level, they have been planning and plotting, but now God says, I have done this one true thing. I have done this. You might say, is this an act of war that God is doing? Is this an action of rebellion himself? No, it's an action of just declaring the truth of what God has done. It is that God has now said, I need you, nations, world, to recognize that I am over all things. I am over it. I rule. I am the authority. I reign, and I seek relationship. And I need you to know that my relationship, the relationship that you can have with me, is not one out of fear, but it is one out of friendship. It is one out of relationship. It is one in which begins with his son and recognizing that his son is the one who is the king, who is the crown king. So, you might say, how does God respond to man's rebellion? Interesting, he sits. That's so unique that he speaks. But isn't it awesome to see that God himself, many centuries before Jesus comes to the scene, has already coronated his son, Jesus. He's already crowned him to be the true king. He sets him to be this particular king. The theme of the chapter, in chapter 2, is to recognize. But what does that mean for us? It means that those of us who, when we deal with rebellion, our tendency is to simply wait. But in the gospel, we actually see a God who sits and observes. He sits down and begins to take action about what he's going to say and do. When we are confronted with rebellion, we whine. We have a tendency to whine. But here, we have a God who actually speaks. They're not words. They're not whining words. But they're gracious and loving words. And in the gospel, we have a God who sets up his king, not to war with humanity, but to welcome humanity. I want you to see this in a greater picture. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, verse 16. And these are, of course, really famous verses in the Bible. And you might be familiar with them. But I want you to know that God does respond to the rebellion. He doesn't whine. He doesn't merely just wait. He doesn't war. But listen to what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This passage here gives us a clear picture of God's grand love and grace towards a rebellious and obstinate people. Obstinate kings, yes. Obstinate rulers, absolutely. But obstinate hearts. My heart, your heart. God allows us to see a new king, a son. And he gives his son. He gives his son, and his son perishes in order that we might have eternal life. You see, it is the irony of the gospel that is so beautiful. Because in rebellion, we want more and more power and authority and autonomy. But God himself, in his grace and love, gives us his Son, his only Son, that we might see him to be king and that we might be saved through him, as it says there in verse 17. Christmas is about welcoming that true king, that true son. When you have a propensity to respond sinfully, to wrongly against rebellion, God responds with holiness and with beauty. When your priority is to simply let it weigh out and to sit there, God now sits in love because he has a grand love for the world. God speaks, and he speaks words of grace, and he sets up, and he gives his one and only Son. There's no greater picture than Christmas than recognizing that God, it is God's grand love for us. This morning, I encourage you to believe upon Jesus, to take this, the truth of God's love for us, and to believe in Jesus, to let him give you a changed heart. Because without a changed heart, you will abdicate, you will whine, and you will find yourself warring against God's holiness. So give yourself. Turn. Let the gospel be that one truth that gains greater love, that gains you a greater appreciation of God's love. Let us be a church that actually is seated, not in rebellion, but in repentance. Repent and believe, for this news is for you. Let us pray. We're thankful, Lord, that the King was born in Bethlehem. We're thankful that he is the King forever, and his kingdom will never cease. And we're thankful, Lord, that this morning that we can see that you do hold us accountable. We do apologize, Lord, for our tendency and our temptation to whine. Lord, we're sorry that our first response to rebellion is that we war against you, against that person. Lord, I apologize, Lord, and I ask that you would forgive my own heart to try to have authority over my own life. Lord Jesus, please change my perspective and my priority. Lord, may you do again what you did then. May you bring comfort. May you bring conviction. And may you ultimately conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray.